Shall we pray? Help us, Lord, to hear your voice as we turn to your word. We pray that we might know you better and be better able to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were God, I'd end all the pain. That's the title of a book by prominent Australian author John Dixon. He wrote another one as well called If I Were God, I'd Make Myself Clearer. I saw one by an author I didn't recognise that was called If I Were God, the World Would Get a Swift Kick in the Butt. And you can understand the temptation that I suspect we might all feel from time to time to imagine we'd do things differently if we were the ones sitting in God's seat. I hope you can see the obvious difficulty, which is no criticism at all of the book titles, which are intended to be catchy and thought-provoking. But the reality is we don't sit in God's seat. And as I thought about this, and I suspect this is not an original idea, but one I've picked up along the way somewhere, but it occurred to me that one of the first steps in faith is accepting that I'm not God. And that I simply don't see all that God sees. I do not have all knowledge. I do not have all power. And I can't even manage to be in two places at once, let alone omnipresent. And we heard in our gospel reading that even John the Baptist, a prophet, yes, Jesus said, and more than a prophet, yet even he struggled with this very issue. Arrested and thrown in prison for taking a stand against immorality and sin in high places, and with little access to what was going on outside, it's easy to understand him feeling some frustration at life in general, wondering if it had all been for nothing, and thinking, if I were the Messiah, I'd do things differently. Surely that's at least part of what lies behind his question. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? I suppose there are multiple ways we might understand what he's asking. Perhaps it's a genuine question. Perhaps he was simply having a bad day and wondered if he'd got things right. Quite likely, though, it seems to me, is that it's an expression of frustration. Are you going to get on with it? Or do I have to come and do it myself? Jesus' answer points to the scriptures, and in particular to the prophecies of Isaiah, such as our Old Testament reading today from chapter 35. The mere fact that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, and the deaf hear would be remarkable in itself. Miraculous enough occurrences to surely capture some attention. But to those steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, they must bring to mind the days of which Isaiah spoke. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer. So what's the message that John's meant to get from all this? Is it something like, go back and read your Bible? Isn't it rather that God is working his purposes out, even though it may not fit perfectly with your preconceptions and assumptions? In other words, God is God, and you are not. So hear his word and trust him. Blessed is anyone, Jesus says, who does not stumble on account of me. Who does not miss getting what all this is about. Now, I'd like us to turn our attention for a while to the short section we read from James 5, which at first might seem like the odd one out among today's readings, given the obvious connections between the Isaiah and Matthew passages. But I'm going to suggest that here too, the underlying theme is that we as believers are not God. That faith begins with recognizing that and coming to terms with the fact that our vision is limited, that we see only part of the whole picture. There are two key truths here, one expressed at the end of verse 8, the Lord's coming is near, and the other in verse 11, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And by the way, the strict lectionary passage was only to verse 10, but I've added in verse 11 because it seems to me important in coming to grips with what the passage is about. The Lord's coming is near. As in English, the word translated as near can mean either near in physical proximity or near in time, which is the way to understand it here in this context. We're not there yet, but the finish line is looming. We're into the final stretch. Now, you might be thinking, as others certainly have, that James must have been mistaken about that. The Lord's coming hasn't happened yet, so it can't have been near after all. And by implication, the rest of what he says here will therefore be called into question because the underlying premise was false. But I'd want to suggest that's taking his words too narrowly. The early believers did understand the difference between the Lord's coming could be soon and the Lord's coming must be soon. The truth was always that it could be soon. A reality for those in the first century and still so for us today. Jesus himself said that not even he knew the day or the hour, but he urged his followers to always be ready because his return would take everyone by surprise. A couple of days ago, one of our neighbours told us that a security camera on someone's house in the street had picked up someone walking around houses in the night and checking doors to see if they were locked. We're always pretty careful to lock ours, but it's a little unnerving to hear something like that, and you start double-checking things. But Jesus used that very analogy of a thief coming in the night to describe his own return. People caught unawares. And if you want a simple, clear message that captures the essence of this Advent season, it would be this: the Lord's coming is near. A second key truth offers an overarching context for all that we're being reminded of here. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. It's hard to convey in English, but the two words here, compassion and mercy, say pretty much the same thing. And one of them might even be a word that James has made up because it's found nowhere else in the scriptures and only turns up in a few later Christian writings, which were very likely inspired by this line from James. He's piling words on top of each other, rather like if I were to tell you that the Lord is super duper mega compassionate. You'd know I probably just made that up, but it conveys that sense of overflowing abundance. And it's within that context of God's overwhelming compassion and mercy that James urges us to be patient until the Lord's coming. A dictionary I looked up defined patient as able to accept or tolerate delays, problems, or suffering without becoming annoyed or anxious. And it pointed out, interestingly, that our English word patient, in fact, derives from a Latin word for suffering, which certainly ties in with James pointing to the prophets as an example of patience in the face of suffering. On the other hand, the farmer illustration is about patience in the face of delays. Seeds don't spring up into fully grown plants overnight. except in Jack and the Beanstalk, and they had to make their magic beans in order to overcome that problem. It's quite eye-opening to see how often patience turns up in the scriptures, and especially this encouragement to be patient. For example, patience is among the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience. In our NIV Bibles, they've used the word forbearance there, but it translates the same Greek word as here in James 5. The book of Proverbs commends patience on a number of occasions. Whoever is patient has great understanding, but one who is quick-tempered displays folly. Proverbs 14:29. A person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offence. Proverbs 19:11. Romans 8:24-25. In this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And again in chapter 12, verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. There's the famous central paragraph in 1 Corinthians 13. What's first on the list? Love is patient. Paul writing those words because the Corinthian believers were being anything but patient with each other. 1 Thessalonians 5, we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. God himself is our example of patience. 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. There's that analogy again. Finally, from the book of Revelation, this calls for patient endurance on the part of God's people who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Now, those are by no means all the references to patience, just a sample of them. And if you were thinking about them, you might say, well, some of them were about waiting patiently, others about being patient with each other. Yet the two are connected, as we see here in James 5. Straight on top of the exhortation to be patient comes, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters. Where do you think that comes from? It's not out of the blue, but because impatience in one aspect of life is likely to flow over into others. We get irritated by our circumstances and so easily start blaming others for everything that's wrong with the world. Perhaps James had lessons from Israel's history in mind, the way they grumbled in the wilderness against God and against Moses, all of which was ultimately a failure of faith, a failure to trust God. It's that problem again of thinking, if I were God, I'd do things differently. Which leads us to the example of Job in verse 11. It's a problematic example because Job did grumble and wasn't always patient in suffering. Though, to be fair, he maintained his faith in God throughout the ordeal. James writes, you have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. But that's a rather simplified summary. Do you remember what actually did happen at the end of the book? Job is restored, but only after having to hear some very blunt words from God. The Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who shut up the sea behind doors when I said, this far you may come and no farther? Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Have you journeyed into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Do you give the horse its strength? Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom? Does the eagle soar at your command? Those are just some highlights out of a very long section. Job, as you can imagine, is well and truly put in his place by all this and responds to God saying, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, Job says, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He might just as easily have expressed it as, I am not God, you are. If I were God. When I think about it properly, I'm really glad it's something I don't have to worry about, because I'm not. What a terrifying responsibility it would be. But of course, we can only ever see reality from a purely human point of view. And as I said at the start, faith begins with accepting that I'm not God and that my vision is inevitably limited. What we're called on to do is to persevere in faith and wait patiently, which I don't think means blindly accepting everything and never expressing a contrary view. Christians have long been in the forefront of seeking to improve society. But even there, we need to think carefully about how to argue for the good while waiting patiently and not grumbling against one another. Plenty of challenges, I think, in hearing these words and taking them on board. I want to highlight again, though, as we conclude, that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. In fact, super duper mega compassionate. And so we look forward to his coming, not afraid of the future, but confident of our salvation in Christ.